Yesterday, we looked at the center of our Lutheran tradition, being a teaching movement within the whole Christian church to hold before the whole family of faith the centrality of God's grace. Because once you start trying to describe and define that grace, you get into trouble. Because it is person, it is word, it is address. But when that address comes, it is that word that declares that I am received and we are received. We are received and forgiven totally and unconditionally. And one thing maybe didn't celebrate enough yesterday is that freeing word that no matter where you are, no matter where you are in this society, no matter where you are as far as what people or society says about you or categorizes you or labels more worth or less worth, that grace is that announcement that you are totally and unconditionally received. No ands, ifs, or buts, or at least you got us. You know what I mean? No, at least you got us. It is a declaration of your worth and your forgiveness and your being received in Jesus Christ. And we looked at yesterday how Luther fleshed this out at the debate of his Augustinian order over where does God meet us. And we looked at this wonderful word of Luther that he brought to his Augustinian monks who were still going over and over the old scholarly debates. That God meets us, of course, when we climb up the ladder of logical, rational thought until we prove the existence of God, and there we meet God at the end of our logical work. And then how Luther came into his Augustinian order with the theology of the cross, that it is here in our pain, in our weakness, in the human as we confront death, and our lostness, that God is there with us, meeting us with the word of grace, that you are unconditionally received, loved, and embraced, where you are, as you are, and especially in your deepest pain. Now, today I'd like to just share some words from Luther's argument with the other reformers, Zwingli, and then also talk about Luther's wonderful understanding of the Word of God as the living Word. But first, Luther and Zwingli. Zwingli was, as you know, the other reformer who was based in Switzerland, who was 1 year younger than Luther, so they were, for all purposes, were contemporaries. They went for years in their each reform movements without meeting each other, but they did correspond, they had respect for each other, they argued, they disagreed with each other, and finally in 1529 at the Marburg debates, they met each other for the first time. And although you can read how they did call each other names, everybody did then, there was a sense of deep respect for each other, and a great debate is something you would, in those days you would want to get your tickets for well ahead of time. No doubt the room was crowded as these two giants, two elephants of all elephants, of that scene got together to debate. So what I want to share is some of the arguments in that debate, and also as that argument was carried on with in the writing, which is called Luther's Writing on the Sacraments. And I'm excited that Susan was given Luther's complete works, because now we can start looking for some of these things that... have you ever noticed with Luther, it's often things get passed around, Luther said, and then the work of actually finding it. So we have some projects to do with your new set of books, especially the cabbage soup.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I want to find the cabbage soup because I think I've exaggerated it over the years. But I have all these things about Luther's cabbage soup that if he didn't say, he should have. so I don't really care. One announcement, yesterday was on page 3 of my notes, and I have page 2 and 4. If anybody has seen 3, or if you thought yesterday was so just absolutely astounding that you took page 3, I'll see that you get a photocopy of it. So if you see this yellow paper floating around the village. Okay, Luther and Zwingli. Part of understanding of the minds of these two giants of theology in the 16th century is where they lived out their kind of mind life. Luther was, first of all, an Old Testament professor. First, that was his vocation, his scholarly vocation. Secondly, he was a campus pastor. Have you ever seen that button that Martin Luther, it says Luther was a campus pastor? They're often worn at campus pastor staff conferences. But first of all, he was a teacher of the Old Testament. He lived in the Old Testament. He loved the Old Testament. You know, and part of the fun of the Bible study this morning is we were there where Luther was really at home. Don't you think that this, when he's in the Old Testament as a scholar, he is most at home. Because of this, Luther kind of naturally was drawn to a Hebrew mind. He began to see things as Hebrew people see things and understand things, which put him really in conflict with a kind of very Greek, kind of Hellenistic scholarly world in which he lived. And it was Zwingli who lived in that scholarly Greek world. We're told that Zwingli had a two-story home in, am I right, Zurich? If any of you are Zwingli scholars, I've met one Zwinglian in my life, a wonderful pastor who was a Zwinglian. I really believed that he was a Zwinglian, and it was just wonderful to meet him because there's so few left. But Zwingli had two floors of books, and he separated them. All one total floor in his home were his books from the Christian tradition. The other entire floor of his home were all of his books from the ancient Greek philosophers. He lived in the Greek philosophers. He loved the Greek philosophers. He was at home in the ancient Greek philosophers as Luther was at home in the ancient Hebrew writers. Now, can you already see why you would have two minds that are really, they really have two different home bases? And now when they come together, their argument is over the sacrament. And the question is Christ present in the sacrament of the altar? Is Christ present in the sacrament of the altar? And out of their argument comes both a beautiful understanding from Luther of the presence of Christ and God in creation and the Spirit of in creation, and also an understanding of Luther and the living Word, which we will then move into. So I'll just, what I'll do is bring out two major points of the debating that went on between Luther and Zwingli. Zwingli's first argument, by the way, when these two people are arguing with each other, they're in their 40s. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
They're young. They're very young. It's hard for me to think of, if I'm sitting now at this debate, that I'm 10 years older than Luther already. What have I done?
You can also got to put that in perspective for their expected life expectancy for
that
period of time,
right.
Too.
Okay. Yeah. I feel better.
They're really old.
These two old men. Okay, argument number one of Zwingli of the presence of Christ in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. It is not befitting that Christ's glory, you know, the wonderful heavenly glory of the risen Christ seated at the right hand of God in heaven, it simply is not befitting that that glory should be down here in the earthly elements of the sacrament. From Luther's kind of Greek Platonic separation of spirit and body, What did I say?
We're listening.
Oh, okay.
We're listening.
Oh, you're with me. That was a test. What did I say? Actually, I didn't mean Zwingli. I think I meant Plato. Did I mean Plato? Yeah, okay. The kind of the Platonic division, you know, flesh and spirit. You know, this was to a real Platonic or a Greek mind, you know, to think of the glory of the risen spiritual Christ being present in bread was just kind of gag language, you know, to that frame of mind. You know, it is not befitting, it does not make sense. And then Luther's response, and I think he had fun with this, you know, God is not befitting. Dear Zwingli, you know, God just doesn't make sense. If Christ in the sacrament is not befitting, then the incarnation is not befitting. You know, that God always acts in human life in ways that we as human beings kind of go, what is this? You know, offending. The word of the cross is folly. It is foolishness, from the words of Paul. And then where Luther moved is that this is exactly where I, in my sinful nature, want to create a God who is far removed. Because a God who is far removed is not here, offending, touching me, loving me, demanding, relating. It is so much more comfortable, dear Zwingli, to have Jesus Christ way off there, way out there, to have God. You know, it really struck me in Walt Wangren's story yesterday. One of the beauties of stories is you get to make up your own meanings, you know. And whether Walt ever thought of this or not is just irrelevant, isn't that great? Yeah, but how the people wanted that star to stay up there over the mountain. And where it was, and I did check this with him, he says, it isn't off. But the star over the mountain, it's when it came off the mountain, it was followed by other stars and goes out of control and starts whirling around. But all of a sudden, the people, let's get it back. Let's get it back. And what is comfortable, and this was in the medieval setting, was to have a Christ that was far off, and then to have a priesthood where you could control when and how and where that Christ comes. And this is where Luther really took on the medieval priesthood, that had kind of the control and the power to bring Christ and make Christ present. And so Luther's first response to Zwingli was, God is not befitting, and isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Now, grace that is present is so threatening, and that's where I'd like to move just for a minute, is to ever leave the impression that is a Lutheran tradition where we have grace the center and say grace, 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 grace. We are not saying God is nice, 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 nice. And just around, walking around, just patting each person on the head and saying, okay, 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 okay. Are you following? You know, but think of the threat of grace, of God being here and present and with us, and how much more comfortable it would be to have God far away and far removed. I remember Karen and my decision to be married, and it's, you know, we all have stories we're more comfortable with and some we're less. This is one I'm less. But I got extremely frightened, you know, after this happened and just really wanted to run. This happened to anybody? and it was strange. You know, now Karen understands completely I do this after every decision I make. But when I thought about it, you know, that the threat of having love so close and so unconditional and being right there. My only choice is really to die to my life in many ways. Anyone see The Great Santini, that old movie, the novel, The Great Santini? Santini was a tough Marine fighter pilot. Nothing would make him afraid. He was afraid of nothing, even death. In fact, dying, crashing a plane would be a great act of glory for him. Afraid of nothing. And probably the scene in that movie that I'll never forget is after a very terrible incident of abusing his wife and his son Ben seeing it, and then Santini running out of the house in the middle of the night, running away, and then the mother sending Ben, the 16-year-old, to go find father who is drunk, and finding him slumped over a tree in the middle of the night in the city park. And then Ben just leaning over and telling his father, "I love you." And then seeing this tough Marine fighter pilot shake like a leaf in fear. And then run away from his son Ben, but his Ben can run faster, jumps in front of him, holds out his arms and says, "Dad, I love you." And then again seeing him just shaking in fear before this word of grace, and running away again, and Ben running in front of him and saying, "I love you," again. And here is this man afraid of nothing that all of a sudden is just shaking like a leaf. And finally he falls over and Ben carries him home. Is that the threat of grace, to be so unconditionally loved and have that love present and with me and right here? That I realize if, as that grace confronts me, that my life can never be the same again. And it's what I think where Luther was moving with Zwingli. It's much more fun to have religion, you know, with a God out there that I can control, instead of a God who is present and right here with all of this unconditional grace and mercy for me. Well, Adam, remember the story of this man? You know, it would be much nicer for Adam to have God off in heaven instead of right there in the garden asking, "Where are you?" and standing there ready to forgive, forgiving. Okay, that's the first. You see where these two people are having their problems so far? Yeah. Do you follow me about this, what we call the threat of love, the threat of them? I used to have all kinds of problems because every church and congregation in the ELCA didn't all of a sudden realize that weekly communion, Holy Communion every week, was the way the apostles did it, it's the way the early church did it, it's the way the medieval church did it, it's the way the Reformation church did it, it's the way Luther did it, it's the way the early Lutherans did it, it's the way Calvin did it, it's the way the early Reformed did it. And I used to think, well, why don't we just tell everybody and they'll just say, "Oh, right, let's have weekly communion." You know, instead you say all of this and you still have all of this. Have you ever had tension in a congregation? if this makes sense to me, you know, just tell the people. Instead, all of this tension, until I read a wonderful Methodist liturgical scholar whose name is James White. Am I right? James White. Who said, "Weekly communion is having God too close too often." So James White said, "I have no problem understanding why we resist and why we would rather only once a month enter into this holiness and have God so present and so real and so there and touching us in bread, entering our bodies in bread and in wine. Let's keep it away, keep it away." So that helped me understand why everybody just didn't say, "Dan, wonderful idea." Okay, the next argument that I'd like to share from the Luther and Zwingli debates. It is impossible for Christ to be present in the sacrament because Christ is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, Christ cannot be two places at once. I mean, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus was ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father? You know, and dear Luther, you're saying Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and then the next minute you're saying Christ is in the bread of Holy Communion. You know, Luther, let's get it together here. Where is he? You know, is he seated at the right hand of the Father, or is he in the bread? And Luther's response was the Hebrew mind meeting the Greek mind. The whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. Everything is filled with God. If God is everywhere and fills everything and is part of all creation, and if God is in everything and under everything and through everything, certainly God is in the bread of Holy Communion. If you have a Hebrew mind, God is in everything. I found this as a rather indirect route on Luther. A Presbyterian liberation theologian from Brazil writing about the German Luther. His name is Ruben Alves. Beautiful book called I Believe in the Resurrection of the Body. Jesus, God's body among us, body given to human beings, body for bodies as flesh and blood, bread and wine. And the body of God, Jesus Christ, expands, fills out, occupies the entire universe. And then Alves quotes Martin Luther, present in all places, even in the very smallest leaf, in each created thing, within and without, around it and within its sinews, beneath and above, before and behind, Christ. End quote. Before that, Christ just fills everything, even the smallest leaf. Then how could you ever say Christ is not present in the bread of Holy Communion? I remember serving parish in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and one of the members of our congregation was a Laguna Pueblo Indian, Native American. And after I shared this, he says, when are we going to start having Native American Lutheran dialogues? You know, because it's almost the similar of the spirit that dwells in every tree, the spirit that dwells in every rock. Luther was saying that because the Hebrews were saying it, because the Old Testament was saying it. Isn't this wonderful? You know, where are Lutherans on the whole ecology movement if we would sense again in newness that Christ fills everything, and to love Christ is to love a tree or an animal or the river or the air, because it's filled with Christ. Is this wonderful stuff? So he's saying, dear Zwingli, Christ fills all. Now, a question that comes from this that we receive also from the Luther Reform Movement, I think a wonderful, wonderful answer. But if Christ fills everything, then why do we have sacraments that are so special? You know, why not just be out in nature and say, this tree is filled with Christ? You know, then the tree, by being near the tree in the forest or the golf course, Christ is there, grace in nature, which we affirm, that nature is the arena of God's grace. You know, why do we have sacraments that are so very special? Okay, first, I would share this, is have you noticed in Lutheran congregations, and this is one place we're probably true to the Lutheran tradition, is we never have holy water. And you never have this special water that the pastor has blessed, and this is holy water. Although I wish we did, it would be so much fun to just, you know, pour some water and go like that, and it's holy water. But we never have holy water. Why? Where would you ever find any water on the face of this earth that is not holy? Do you follow me? Where would you find any water on earth that is not holy? It is the common, the ordinary, the stuff that surrounds us in creation that is filled with Christ. You know, so what you do is you turn on your tap and it's holy water. You jump in the lake and it's holy water. You weep and you cry over the pollution of water because that's holy water. Everything is holy. And again, notice how close you are to the Native American, just standing in awe before every part of creation and its wonder and spirit-filled holiness. You know, and it's a reason why in our sacramental life we want to emphasize that this water is real water. This bread is real bread. Do you remember these little wafers? You know, I remember a dear Roman Catholic priest once said it takes two great acts of faith. You know, first you have to believe it's bread. And then secondly, you believe it's the body of Christ. You know? But to have real bread that you see it broken and see that greeny and that... I'm not good at adjectives. Help me with that. What is bread?
This is
fine. No. Bread. Just bread. And that is holy. It is filled with God. Okay, now, then why do we have these sacraments that are so special, special, special? I'm back to my question. And should I ask you or should I give Luther's answer? Or it's called a poor teaching technique among education is, you know, I know the answer and see if you can. listen to this, that what is unique about the bread and wine of Holy Communion, the water of baptism, is not that this bread is any more holy than any other bread. Not that this water is any more holy than any other water. But, and I like to explain it again from an understanding of what God might be thinking. And I say might because this is always, as I said last night, audacious. But God's saying, as my dear precious human beings are in nature and in creation, there's a way that in nature and in creation that my love for them and my life for them is hidden or is ambiguous or is unclear. So I will call forth part of creation in which I dwell, and on that part of creation, bread that is held up, I will connect my promise. So when that bread is broken and that bread is received, it is bread broken and received, surrounded by my word of promise. So when the human beings receive that, and so we break the bread and share this bread that is filled with Christ, because all creation is filled with Christ. But this is filled with Christ in a special way because the promise is connected here. And we receive it, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. And we hear the words, for you. God says, I am for you. This is why, this is a part of Luther I'm going to try to look up, is that Someone told me somewhere that Luther once said that Christ is present in the sacrament because Christ is present in my cabbage soup. Is that the way we... Yeah, this is the one, if Luther didn't say it, he should have. Or he could have if he would have thought of it. But Christ is present in my cabbage soup, but the sacrament is different in a way than my cabbage soup because the promise. Okay. Now I want to move from there very naturally into Luther's understanding of living word, that I'd like to just stop and invite, have these images evoked any joy or questions or wonder or go.
You speak of the promise of the bread and wine. Is there any connection you're thinking with the Old Testament promise and the rainbow?
I never have thought about that, but yes. Because this was a... Because the rainbow in the Noah story is connected to the word of God making promise. So in a way, a rainbow is almost sacramental. Anybody, does that sound okay?
And schedule a rainbow.
Yeah.
It sounds like in the sacrament, maybe it goes to what you're saying about the word. God may be in the cabbage, God is in the cabbage soup, but in the sacrament, God tells us Christ is present. I mean, it's more of a word to us. Mm-hmm. Like, if you're not getting it, I'm here this time.
Right. Is there anybody here that not only... it's precious for you to be loved, but also to hear the words. Isn't there the old joke about the Scandinavian or Swede or someone who said, I told you 20 years ago that I love you and it stands until further notice? To hear those words that are connected to this gift and the assurance of that promise. And then it also moves the other way, to move from the sacrament where Christ is present. And this is where we have not done our work as Lutherans, to move from the presence of Christ in the sacrament to the understanding that Christ is present in all creation. So life itself and our life in creation, we're surrounded by sacrament. We're surrounded by the presence of God in and through creation. Anybody else?
Go ahead, Tim. It seems to me that is also useful then to think about the first thing that Luther said about God is not befitting, particularly in view of the incarnation, mm-hmm. that, yeah, we human beings, particularly the Jews, knew that God was present, that there was a covenant before the incarnation, but the incarnation is that revealing mm-hmm. of God. No longer hidden, but made flesh and dwelling among us. And there's an analogy, I think, with Christ is in all creation, but Christ is particularly visible in the sacrament. Mm-hmm. So that when you say, as Lutherans, we haven't done our homework, that's true. And one of the great pities of that is that we lose the connection as others try to show us God present in creation. We lose that it's not just any God, but it's Christ mm-hmm. who is present in creation. It's the same God who is incarnate and died and risen for us, not just some unknown God, this God.
It is a particular God that is incarnated as Jesus Christ, in whom the word of God's grace for us is so clear. And I did mention that Luther said to Zwingli, you know, if Christ in the bread and wine of communion is, now I forgot the word he used.
Not befitting,
you know, then the incarnation is not befitting. And the incarnation then is foolishness. You know, God in the flesh of Jesus, in the particular flesh of Jesus. Susan had her hand first,
well,
and then we'll go
ahead. I think it's fair to say that Luther had what we could call a sacramental view of creation. Mm-hmm.
But the creation has the presence of Christ in it because God created everything through the Word, which incarnate is the Christ. But that the sacraments also are set aside with this word of promise for another purpose, which is for the forgiveness of sin. The presence of Christ in the tree is not bound to that word for the forgiveness of our sin. And I think part of that, too, is giving us a restoration of that confidence in God that, according to Luther, we had before the fall. How can we confidently know that Christ is for us and with us, and so gives us a place in the sacraments, so we could go with confidence and not simply, I think I'm feeling it here in the meadow or in the valley. But the promise, I think, is to help restore our confidence in the presence of Christ in the created order, but also for this particular purpose of the mending of relationship, the binding up of the wounded, the forgiveness of sin, the restoration of community, the giving of life. And so it has somewhat different purpose. While creation is sacramental, it is not the sacrament. Yeah.
It is not, you know, it is not the declaration of the forgiveness of sins.
Because you do hear people who miss church and say, I was communing with God on the ski slopes. I was, you know, you want to say, well, let's talk about that. All by yourself without the community.
My worst response to that is, everybody was doing that, what would happen to my pension fund? That's the worst response. Yours is the best. I don't want to get off, you know, this is the response to that, I can commune in nature. You know, God has a special word of the forgiveness of sins and the promise.
My thought too along with that is going back to what we were talking about yesterday and where we meet God, and nowhere in that definition was there an organized church. Mm-hmm. And what we're discussing right now implies that there's some kind of a structure, an organization, and a designation of something being special, separate, over and above from the common everyday presence of God all around us. And I have a little trouble with that, because I don't see that as being necessary.
I don't think the assumption is an organization, but the assumption is a community.
Mm-hmm.
And that's different. The communities end up making these organizations. But I think the assumption is a community gathered.
Because one of the places that God is present is not just in trees, but through people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And how do we hear the word if there's no preacher? And that doesn't necessarily mean the one who is set apart for that task, but the one who speaks the word over the bread and wine, over the water, the word of forgiveness apart sometimes from those things. We assume people, and that's what the church is primarily, people. Now, because this is more than two people for more than 1 hour, we end up with an organization. But that's the shell.
But Luther will say the church is where the people are gathered around word and sacrament. Mm-hmm. That's the church.
Mm-hmm. I think the deeper you get into the word of Martin Luther, you almost become rather casual about organized religion, getting too excited about it. Because the center is, like we said, the community that gathers around the word and sacrament, and even calls those who will speak that word of grace in the midst of the community. And so I had a professor the other day come and said, I'm against organized religion. And I said, come with me. Everywhere I go, it becomes disorganized. do you see what we mean by community?
How can you have a community of saints if you don't talk to each other?
Yeah. And I suppose that demands a certain amount of, even
but in itself, it can be self-perpetuating if you are not real careful. It's a real fine line between the real intent and the mechanism for perpetuating it.
Right.
Where's our allegiance? Does our heart finally cling to the organization or to the word?
Oh, absolutely. And you see an awful lot of churches and organizations, well, that's foremost rather than what you're really all about.
Friday, we're going to move into this more specifically. It's one of the wonders of the Lutheran tradition is that it has the living word there that is always blasting at the organization. You know, and if you're really going to be true to the Lutheran tradition, you are an organized group of people that is always kind of getting, you're never comfortable because the living word of God is always calling you to something new. And what it means by being a continuing reforming movement. So, but we'll look at that in more detail.
Just a little personal example, maybe of what we're talking about here. Where I live on Whidbey Island, we went through a period where not just our Lutheran church, but the Methodist church and the Episcopal church, and many of the churches were kind of going through a real low period. And just out of a great sense of discouragement, some of us started gathering together once a week or so, meeting and speaking the word to each other, I guess, you know, and praying together. And really, at that point, that was our church. And since then, we've had this great blessing of having all those churches really revive. And even though we were kind of showing up on a Sunday morning at those churches, that at that point, those organizations were not our church. Our gathering of these poor, discouraged believers was for that time our church.
And Marva Don says that when we gather on Sunday in a building, we're worshiping, and then we leave and we do church. Uh-huh. That's living it out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And well, do you know what was Zwingli's response to Luther? I mean, was there any compromise? Was there any changing of the focus here? Did anybody ever say, "All right, I'm wrong"?
No. I think. Yeah, I don't know that much about it.
Yeah, I can't remember reading anything about.
Yeah, but one thing, they really tried. I mean, I think we should give it to them because they realized they were very, very sensitive about a Reformation movement kind of breaking up and splintering into factions. Those who know, am I correct on that? But they tried to get it together. And, and I think the ELC and its movement towards the Reform people is really continuing that. Towards the Presbyterian and the other descendants of Calvin who were, a movement never formed around Zwingli that still exists today, am I right? But he was influential in Calvin, out of which came the Reform movement, and I think we continue that in our work with them. But I think they tried, but the polemics of the age, it didn't work. But I'd also like to study that some more.
Question, if you would, just for a layman. Where does Calvin fit in here, time-wise and philosophical? Could you just real quickly throw that up? For
no.
All right, that's okay. Probably not that simple an answer.
No, but if I have it together, Calvin was a little later than Zwingli was a direct contemporary with Luther.
Calvin was later then.
And if somebody could help me, was probably when Luther was doing his reform, wasn't Calvin just like probably a little boy? Does anybody remember
this? They do overlap. They overlap. Their lifespans.
Yeah, their lifespans overlap.
I think that Calvin wrote to Luther and he didn't get the letter or something. There was some attempt at communication.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Does anybody want to look this up and bring a report on Thursday?
I'd like to go back to this business of communing on the ski slopes. I have some real problems with some of the feelings being expressed. I can feel some real closeness, I think, to God. I don't ski, but I can't see that there's that much difference between whether I have just a pair of hiking boots on bare ground or snow, or whether I have skis. I think we're comparing apples and oranges and coming up with some wrong assumptions. I think it's an overreaction against the perhaps the mysticism of the near or far east. It certainly isn't the whole thing, but to say that I must be in company of others to commune, to meditate, I think perhaps is symptomatic of our fear of being alone with ourselves and God. One of the reasons why Lutherans are very uncomfortable during silences during church services. Did somebody forget something? No. What's coming next? Was the organist supposed to play something here or something like that? If it goes on for more than 10 seconds, it seems that we're very uncomfortable.
You misunderstand me if you think that I'd be against that.
No. But
no, I'm saying as a substitute for worship with the community, hearing the word, receiving the bread and wine.
That's what I mean by comparing apples and oranges. I think there is place for both. And I think an overreaction against the movements of monasticism, we have scorned the practice of meditating. I think that finding a quiet place in the busy world is something we could all benefit a lot more. But on the other hand, that's something that only I gain from, but I'm not giving anything to the community if that's the only way in which I worship.
And, yeah, and
it's
I would
the question of not only what I can give, but what I get from everybody else, of the gathering together of the saints, you know, and realizing we're all in that same boat, all in the need of forgiveness.
And I'd have the reminder too that when I'm alone meditating with God, I'm still surrounded by the community of saints, both living and dead. You know, my very way of moving towards God is all that I've learned from the community of faith. You know, and yet I hear you that we need those times of aloneness, and I think it also relates to where we began. Part of our reason for being afraid of those silent periods is that, my goodness, they're kind of frightening because God is kind of there in almost a stark. Do you know what I mean? That it's much more comfortable to be doing something.
It bothers me. I see people who used to go out for a walk, and now they're going out for a walk with their...
Yeah.
They
That's
can't even be alone with themselves that much.
Yeah, the fear of silence. Well, I'd like to move on to the living word today, and then we have tomorrow off, and then Thursday. Did you have a hand up? I don't want
to... No, I was thinking that to an excuse people say they're not going to church. I mean, that's obvious as far as I'm concerned. I mean, you just cannot meditate when you're trying to do a grand slalom down Mr. Mountain or something, or when you're trying to hit whatever ball it is to get into a hole and you can't go.
Right. Maybe as a church... Maybe some ways we've failed to really show people the wonderful connection between our life in nature and our life in the church. And haven't we sometimes that they're two different arenas rather than our life, sacramental life in the community, as being the deepest and the richest experience with nature. Because it's to be with the stuff of nature, with God's promise. But I hear.
One comment. You know, thinking back yesterday, though, that you're illustration of the multifaceted dynamic. Mm-hmm. And I think that applies here. I think we all, to some extent, are that multifaceted, and different parts have more meaning. And we try and make everybody a little bit smaller and more manageable and fit square pegs and square holes and round pegs and round holes. And I think that does a disservice to us as human beings in our many facets and our background and who we are.
Thank you. That's, you know, and it's what Paul talked about, I think, is the communion or the body of Christ being many parts that are many faceted. And, you know. Great. Well, can I just go into the living word? I think it's so important because of all the arguing that goes on about the Word of God, and we equate the Word of God with the Bible. and then we argue until we're blue in the face over the Bible. And I'd like to have you just move from that for a while, all of our arguments about the Bible and infallibility and whether or not it is the verbally inspired Word of God. And have you heard any of these arguments? And just, you just want to eventually just say, stop! You know what I mean? And now let's listen again to what Martin Luther had to say about the Word of God. Living Word and dead Word. To start to feel and experience the difference between living Word and dead Word. A dead Word is words that are just very propositional, that when you hear them, you can argue with them and finally decide if they're true or false. I could give you one. The sky is blue. How many people agree with that? But in Walt Wangren's story yesterday, the sky was all kinds of colors. Remember that? So how can you say the sky is blue? So we could argue about it forever, then we could get into optics. And then we could ask, what is blue? And then what are colors? And what is perception? And what is the difference between the object out there and what happens in my mind? And, you know, couldn't we spend probably a week on this question, is the sky blue? In fact, you could get a PhD on it. One of my first experiences with a scholar was a friend in my internship congregation presented to me his 400-page doctor's thesis on bubbles. The only part I understood was a thank you to the typist. If I was really into bubbles, we could have some great arguments about bubbles. And finally, the dead word is that it would be that word of in some minute point about God, or an interpretation of a part of the Bible, and we could argue about it, and finally one of us would win because we had more intellectual and more capacity for arguing, and the other one would lose. And what we would establish then is who is better from this, and finally it is dead word because nothing really happens. Nothing, nothing, nothing. How many of you were brought into a living faith in Jesus Christ by somebody coming up with a great logical argument about some doctrine or about some interpretation? Or how many of you were converted to the faith because somebody proved to you the Bible is infallible? How many? I don't need to go on with this, but dead word is that word that just is there and we can argue about, or it doesn't have any real meaning finally. And the difference between that and living word is that word that comes and enters into my life and often comes through a back door because I have these defenses up in front of me. So that word wanders, and there's a little trap door in the back of your head that you can never see. But living words have a way of kind of sneaking in, and then they get inside of you and they explode. And when that word comes into you, you're just there with it. And you realize when that living word and address to you comes, your life can never be the same again. You either run away or you stand there and you die. When Jesus came and said to the first disciples, follow me, those two words, follow me, let's analyze the grammar of that sentence, follow me. No, those words came in to them, and you either had to run away, or you had to submit in a way, or you had to just die before those words and then come forth as a whole new kind of life. Now, I think of this in kind of the old-fashioned way of proposing. Remember that? Any of you do that who are married here? That, kneeling before the woman and saying, will you marry me? The power of those will you four words. Because the response to those four words, life will never be the same again. This is living word. You don't sit around kind of analyzing the sentence structure. Will you marry me? You know, and that's what we have. The story of the Bible is a story of living words. Now, God to Adam, where are you? This is a dress that enters into life. And then Nathan to David, you are the man. You are the man. That word comes in. Jesus saying, follow me. This is living word. I won't take the time today, but we, in the little book, Baptized We Live, I have the two ways in American religious history that dead word happens. It's called the conservative way and the liberal way. Or the conservative way is that God wrote the Bible, and therefore you have correct propositions that were written by God in the Bible, and also correct morals and correct propositions that in order to be a Christian you must intellectually believe and accept. And that's the conservative way of dead word. The liberal way is that humans wrote the Bible, and if you kind of take away all the kind of mysterious material like myths and legends and all of that, you can come up with a core which is called the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. That's the way the old liberals said it. And then you have this core that is the correct proposition that you follow or that you believe. You know, and finally, it's pretty dead. You know, but the difference between that and the living word that just comes and addresses and confronts life, and by talking about law and gospel, which we do as Lutherans often, or we should, or if we don't talk about law and gospel, we should do it in a way that it's still happening without talking about it. But that living word comes as law, just kind of pushing me against the wall. And I call it the great arg or the great ufta. You know, where my life is just confronted as it is, or our national life, we confront it as it is. You know, with pollution in Los Angeles and the what happened in Los Angeles and what's happening to our waters and the questions about our future, it's time for us to realize that this is the living word of God that is coming to us, address and his law, saying, where are you people? Not what doctrines are you currently believing in, but where are you? And then the word of grace that comes with that, and saying, I am here to receive you and to embrace you and give to you a whole new way of life that is lived in the mercy and the grace of God. And then to be before that law and gospel is to be there and to die in order to be raised to new life. And all of a sudden, when I start thinking of God this way and God addressing me, then kind of all the religious arguing that we've done through the years, although next time we're going to see that Lutherans like to write creeds, confessions, and Augsburg confessions and Book of Concords, and we're going to talk about why we do that. But finally, it fades before the experience of standing there before the living word and my life being confronted and that new life and grace being given to me. Well, is it time? Okay, we will meet, tomorrow's off, then Thursday we'll meet, and I'd like to work on Thursday just on, I think this is a crisis in the Lutheran tradition, especially in North America, and that's the crisis of worship.